Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and this time may be utilized by you for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity and the privilege of studying your immutable word. It's our prayer that as we continue the pursuit of this particular study, that you would open our eyes to concepts and principles that are pertinent to us in our daily lives, while at the same time focusing on the eternal future and the prospect of escrow blessings both in time and in eternity. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Roman adoption, and we were involved in a synopsis last evening when time caught us. And so I want to go back and review just a few of those principles to read us back into the context and then move to the next paragraph. We noted that the flexibility of the system of primogeniture allowed all of these individuals to replace the occasionally weak natural-born son with a strong adopted son. Now, the individuals had to do with the patricians, but that obviously also included those who were currently emperors at the time, and we'll note a little bit about that later in our study. Nevertheless, the result was that quality people maintained control of the patrician class. This is very important to maintain stability within a nation. This was the empire. And a lot of things were going on during the transition period during the first century away from the republic over to the empire. And the fact that you have people who were at least competent as emperors was an important thing, especially when you consider the fact that they were heathen, they were polytheistic, and some of them were really quite brutal. Doesn't change the fact that they were smart. Most brutal people are smart. And that's one of their problems. They look on other people as below them, and they need to have a comeuppance of some sort. And so they become tyrants. And when the patrician class was strong and when it was healthy, their prosperity trickled down to the lower classes. And we noted some examples on how that concept is pertinent in every dispensation, in every period of history. And certainly it speaks of free enterprise and the capitalistic system. The openness of adoption allowed everyone an opportunity to rise above their station in life. We had a few points left to consider before we concluded that paragraph. Point 14, all that was required was a willingness to adjust to a system of discipline and authority. A willingness to orient to discipline and authority. No people are free unless they have personal, individual discipline and have the orientation to authority within their souls. There has to be order in a society. Total freedom leads to chaos. And when chaos emerges, there's going to be anarchy. The other side of the coin is a tyranny. And when you have a tyranny, then there is no freedom. So you have absolute authority or you have absolute freedom, both can take a society downhill into destruction. We have a number of people in our society today that want total freedom, which means they're free to do whatever they want to do, while at the same time they want to draw lines for others when their behavior patterns disagree with theirs. That's why you need absolute standards. Our Constitution, by the way, provides that for our government. The Word of God provides it for the souls of the people, were they interested. When their day came to become full citizens, they were given a new name. They were given a new robe and a signet ring. The signet ring allowed you to transact business. These were indicators to society that this young man had demonstrated his abilities in the area of leadership and authority orientation by age 14. Leadership ability and orientation to authority. 14 years of age, they're expected to be up to speed in these two areas, as well as their education and as well as their orientation to military service by age 14. And if they were not, they were considered to be losers. And the rest of their life, they suffered from their inability to orient to this. Now, you will say, well, not all people are smart enough to function in that kind of environment at age 14. That was not a concern in the Roman Empire. If you could not cut it, then you were considered to be a loser. Nevertheless, these were indicators to society that this young man, the one who had qualified, had demonstrated his abilities in the area of leadership and authority orientation. He had been trained under the discipline of the schoolmasters. Now he was a new species ready to serve his new father. Now, with these things in mind, we move to Roman adoption used as an example of spiritual adoption. Some points here on this one. First of all, adoption speaks of God recognizing the believer at the moment of salvation as an adult son. We have the doctrine of adoption in Scripture. It is used as a term. It is used by Paul, drawing from his experience and knowledge in the Roman Empire, to illustrate the status of the Gentile who believes in Christ. It is Israel who was the first chosen group. It is the one that has been designated for the line of Christ and therefore ultimately culminated as such. They were the first client nation. But when Christ came and when he was rejected by and large by the Jewish people as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ recognized this and changed over his message to include the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, many of them began to respond to his message and understood him to be the Messiah. And therefore, when the church age began, you have Jews evangelizing primarily Gentiles. Jerusalem didn't want to hear it. Paul tried to go to Jerusalem in the hopes, quite obviously, of taking the message of the salvific work of Christ to his own people, back to Jerusalem. God did not send him there. James was assigned to that neck of the woods, as was Peter. They didn't want to hear it, by and large, and the message was to be taken to Europe. It was to be taken to the Gentiles. And when Paul crossed the Hellespont and went to Philippi, that opened up the European ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to primarily Gentiles. And when these Gentiles heard the message, they began to respond to it. Nevertheless, they were not the original chosen. There is a new functional concept that begins to emerge from that concept, and that is the fact that now you have those who were not among the original, but now are being included, and therefore adoption comes into play as an example and an illustration of how this comes about. Adoption is illustrated, therefore, by the Roman custom we've examined. It speaks about our membership in the royal family of God and the eternal permanency of what is now a new royal family, the royal family of God. That's what we are. The Israelites turned that down. Now we are in Christ. We share with him all that he possesses. He is royalty. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are in him. That's current positional truth. And as a result of that, since we're in the King, we are royal family. Roman adoption, therefore, conferred adulthood on either a natural or a foster child. And therefore, God adopted Israel as his client nation, but she rejected him. And consequently, God turned to the church. And we are the foster sons of God who have been adopted into royalty. You must understand that you are royal family. There are privileges and opportunities, therefore, available to you that others do not have. This is true for the dispensation of the church and all who believe in Christ during this dispensation. There are privileges and opportunities that go all the way into eternity. You exercise them here in your spiritual growth and in your function. But they also have ramifications in the future, and they include our escrow blessings. There are no other dispensations who enjoy escrow blessings. The Jews have special blessings coming to them, but they're not escrow. One of the responsibilities which goes with the privileges of aristocracy is the obligation of our stepbrothers. We have obligation to our stepbrothers. We are the adopted ones. We're the ones with the Gentiles. We are the plebes who've been brought in to the royal family. And we have stepbrothers to whom we have great responsibility. And our stepbrothers are the Jews. Therefore, all Christians should be pro-Semitic. And any Christian that looks on the Jew as something as a subject of ridicule, an object of ridicule, I should say, then that person does not understand doctrine, doesn't understand his place in the plan of God, and doesn't understand that he's been adopted into the royal family, and the obligation is to take care of the Jew. Now, Jews, like anybody else, can be obnoxious. They're obnoxious Christians. They're obnoxious pagans, obnoxious Jews, a lot of obnoxious Muslims. There are obnoxious people everywhere. So that you might run into a Jew from time to time that's obnoxious has nothing to do with the principle. You are to do everything in your power to make sure that they are respected and that you in no way cast any aspersions upon them. It is a duty of your adoption that you do this. So we are to protect and defend them, offer refuge as a client nation, and of course support them. We assume, therefore, a pro-Semitic stance in our society. I don't know if you would ever have the opportunity to talk down someone who had expressed an anti-Semitic attitude, but you should take up for the Jew and do so in a very sophisticated and mannerly way. But make it clear that that is an attitude that can destroy the country because God will not put up with it. The Davidic covenant is promised to the Jews. Therefore, we are noting in our study how the Davidic covenant is imperative. It cannot be broken. The bloodline cannot be broken. God has promised this to David, and it will happen, and we know from our study of the Scripture that it did. Jesus Christ completed the prophecy. There's still a few increments of it yet to take place, and that will occur at the second advent and his millennial kingdom, where the Jews will again move into their client nation and possess all of the real estate that has been assigned to them. And that will include all of the real estate presently populated by the sons of Hagar. I don't know how that dog's going to hunt, but you would think that since unbelievers are going to be cast into torments, that it won't be much of a problem. All of the royal family, all of the family fortune is passed down to the adopted son. Thus, we are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Whatever they possess, we possess. That's top circle assets. Now, adoption refers to the privileges found in the top and bottom circles. And many times in Roman history, an adopted son of the emperor turned out to be a horrible leader, as evidenced by Caligula and Nero and Commodus, and of course during the time of our Lord, Tiberius. A lot of bad guys, and they certainly do not rank high on a list of humans, let alone emperors. Well, such is the case for the royal family. Most refuse to utilize their assets or fulfill their responsibilities. A few do. The only way that you can properly function as a royal aristocrat and fulfill your duties before God as an adopted son in a royal family is to study the Word and know your responsibilities and duties, and under the power of the Spirit, execute them. Too many Christians do not understand their level of aristocracy. They do not grasp the idea that they're among the privileged few. They are in a hierarchy, and much is required of those who have much. Much is required of those who have much. And therefore, as believers, we have all sorts of assets available to us, privileges, responsibilities, duties. We rank higher than anyone else in history. as far as spiritual life is concerned. Therefore, we are royal aristocrats, the privileged few. Who understands this in Christendom today? That's the question. Well, a few do, and I hope you do as well. But no matter what our function is, we are different from all other believers of all other dispensations. Now, Jesus Christ is the agent of our adoption. We find this in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the mechanics of the spiritual adoption ceremony are described in Ephesians 1, verse 5. By means of virtue love, God has predestined us for the purpose of adoption to Himself through Jesus Christ, according to the grace purpose of His will. So we're adopted through Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior. When we believe in Him, we move into union with Him. Union with Christ indicates top circle, current positional truth. Therefore, being in Him, we're royal family and indicates our adoption as sons. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we are sons of God through adoption. It is God's will that we utilize the imputation of our divine operating assets to therefore advance to spiritual maturity. We're challenged to do this. It is our obligation before God. We are to serve Him as doulos, bond slaves. And the only way to be a good bond slave is to find out what the master would have us do. These assets, therefore, are a part of our adoption and enable us to make that advance. You could not do otherwise. You would be completely incompetent and unable to perform the duties of a royal aristocrat were it not for divine revelation instructing us what to do and how to do it. The attainment of spiritual maturity, therefore, fulfills the condition of our escrow and results in the imputation of escrow blessings in time. That's the hidden manna. Consequently, adoption anticipates great blessings in eternity. If you fulfill the escrow in time, you receive the escrow conveyance. That guarantees its conveyance at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Consequently, adoption anticipates greater blessings in eternity. Now, the Roman adoption ceremony, the adrogatio, is a beautiful illustration of God's eternal decree to absorb the church age believer into His royal family. From this analysis, we can therefore develop the following definition of the term adoption. And here it would be: a proclamation by God at the moment of our salvation, where He formally inducts us into His royal family, thus making us His heirs and Christ's joint heirs. Adoption means that we are made citizens of the heavenly community. We're no longer citizens of the earthly community. We are aliens here, and therefore we're not wanted. And as soon as we identify ourselves as a threat to Cosmos Diabolicus because of our spiritual growth, we become a target. And I apologize for the use of the word. We're not supposed to use the word target anymore in public discourse. But nevertheless, in the invisible war, we become a target for the dark side. And therefore, you have to understand there will be things that will come down the way that's not on your day timer that you must deal with. Adoption means that we are made citizens of the heavenly community with access to its privileges and opportunities and granted the delegated power to utilize all of their assets. And we've studied those in the past. Now, the 10 problem-solving devices will be a good illustration of the things that we possess. When you move into the dispensation of Israel, the ultimate problem-solving device was the faith rest technique. Everybody had to learn how to faith rest things. You hit a stump, circumstances arise, you have no solution, you just faith rest it. That's it. Let God take care of it. Not a bad problem-solving system. When you run into those things, you can use them. problem is we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, far more intense now than it was in the dispensation of Israel, I can assure you. Lucifer has shifted into high gear. He's got a major problem in the fact that when people believe in Christ in this dispensation, they're baptized into Christ, and therefore Christ indwells them. And as soon as they start to acquire the thinking of Christ, they become a threat to his global agenda. Those of you who've been with me for almost 26 years now know that we have taken from Scripture those concepts and principles that enable you to function as a good citizen within a client nation. You have responsibilities as a believer to support this nation because of its status in the world today. God is going to protect this nation regardless of the Dufi that are trying to destroy it. Where else is the pivot going to go? I heard someone discussing the other day, maybe we could, if things get worse, we'll just move somewhere else. Well, where would that be? Name me a place that is presently better off than we are here, even in the face of all of this monstrous decision-making that's come down the pike in the last several years. Nowhere to go. There's no place to hide, except behind the 12 or 10 problem-solving devices. That's where you hide. That's where you execute. That's how you resolve the problems. And among these include the faith rest technique. If you work your way through the system and you're challenged to use your doctrine, you will find that all of those problem-solving devices will come into play if you're willing to use them. And if successful, you move into the area of true happiness. You share the happiness of God. And when you can relax in the face of all of the exigencies that seem to challenge us today on a daily basis, then you will wind up having occupation with Christ. And that is the ultimate, really, occupation with Christ is the ultimate doctrinal conclusion for a sophisticated faith rest technique. You put it all in his shoulders. So we have these opportunities and we have these privileges. Those who make the advance will be honored at the evaluation tribunal of Christ with one of the special characteristics of the adoptive process. We have noted how under Roman adoption, the new son would be given a new name. I don't know if you like your name, but you're going to be given a new one. But that is the illustration, not the reality. In reality, we do not see the believer being given a new name with the exception of this passage in Revelation 2:17, which is the third Nike. You see that Pergamum, right here, is the third Nike. And among the things that are associated in the third Nike, you have the hidden manna. That is the doctrine in your soul that has resulted in conveyance. So that is an imperative. Then you have the white stone, which is the resurrection body, to which a new name is going to be given. You are going to be identified by how you look, who you are. You walk into the church tonight, and I look at each one of you, and I know who you are by the way you look. And I don't know what souls look like. They're invisible. But were they visible, I would imagine that there would be no distinguishing marks about them. They would just all look alike. They have the same essence. So if you could put a shelf back there and line everybody's soul up on it, left to right, could you tell which belonged to whom? And I'm just suggesting that possibly not. How is it that we can distinguish who you are? You have certain physical characteristics that we can identify with Fred Jones. Therefore, with your resurrection body, the same thing. But what will you be called? You'll be called Fred Jones. I'm sure they'll let you keep your earthly name. Why would they take that away? Unless it's something stupid, of course. And people have a lot of stupid names today. They probably want to get rid of them once they wise up and get to heaven and say, you know, Lord, that was a very stupid name my parents gave me, and I wonder if I could, you know, go by something else. And he would probably say, sure. And if you have advanced to the level of spiritual sophistication, we'll even give you a new name for your resurrection body. That's what we're looking at here. That's the third Nike. So, this passage is a disclosure of the third Nike award. Now, I want to take a look now to further expand this idea at adoptive names in the Roman culture. This is interesting to look at because we know some of these Roman people. We've heard their names when we were forced to take history in school. And you may have slept through a lot of that. And I had a senior English teacher she was a wonderful woman, don't get me wrong. Probably the best teacher I ever had. Probably because of her patience. She didn't try to kill me like the rest did. But her name was Mary Hillier. She's now with the Lord. And she taught senior English and made us read Shakespeare. And Shakespeare was bad to write about British monarchy. And there was a lot of bloodshed involved, a lot of people killing each other for varied and sundered reasons. I think one of the challenges for believers going to university, if you're ever forced to read Shakespeare, just while you're doing whatever they require you to do, make a list of the sins these people are involved in. And you will have a long list of sins that they commit in the course of a simple play. Roman citizens had three names which were classified as follows. You have the first name. It's called a praenomen. That's praenomen, pronounced praenomen. And it's given at birth and was not a family name. For example, Gaius, Lucius, or Marcus. Then you have a second, and it was called a nomen. The name of the original Roman family or clan into which the person was born. Examples are Julius and Claudius and Antoninus. And then there was a third, which is the cognomen. C-O-G is the prefix, cognomen. Often given as a descriptive name or a branch of the family name. Examples are Caesar or Caesar, Cicero or Cicero, and Maximus. Now the Antonine Caesars were famous for adoption. And so this blends quite well into our study as an illustration. Nerva adopted Marcus Ulpius Traianus, known as Trajan. By the way, the Antonines came into power in the mid-90s A.D., and that's significant because they were extremely kind to the emerging Christian community. And they stayed in power for almost an entire century. And during that time, during the Antonine period, is when incipient Christianity began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. And they didn't have a lot of problem with that. They were sort of okay with all of the religions as long as nobody was in any way saying that they were going to challenge the emperor's status, and that they were going to anyway besmirch the pantheon up in Rome. But if you wanted to worship the way you wanted to worship, the Antonine said pretty much okay with that. So because of that attitude, all of those people that came out of Jerusalem, all of the apostles who began to move out and take the word hither and yon, and especially those who went west, they had pretty much free rein to take their message wherever they wanted to go. They ran into problems, quite obviously. Paul, for example, in Philippi. Nevertheless, Rome didn't have much of an attitude unless people got out of line in their view. And so we have the Antonines as a very important house that ruled Rome for almost a century. And the first one we see here in the list, as far as adoption is concerned, is Trajan. Now, Trajan adopted Publius, alias Hadrianus, known as Hadrian. And Hadrian adopted Titus Aurelius Fluvius Boionius, and Arius Antoninus, known as Antoninus Pius. He had a long name. And you get your glasses straight to read that one. It's Titus Aurelius Fluvius Boionius Arius Antoninus, known as Antoninus Pius. He was adopted. Then Antoninus Pius adopted Marcus Annius Verus, known as Marcus Aurelius. Adoption among Roman patricians therefore meant a new name, and it was looked on as a reward signifying the highest level of aristocracy. So you wind up with all of these names, and they gin it down to something like Hadrian or Trajan or Nerva and so on. But they had these very long official names. And when they became an emperor, they had a new name attached to them. And we've just noted a few. So adoption among Roman patricians meant a new name, and it was looked upon as a reward signifying the highest level of aristocracy. And that is exactly how things will be at the evaluation tribunal. Those of you who have the eternal escrow are going to be given a new name. You are royal aristocracy. The new name in some way will be associated, affixed to your resurrection body. How that occurs, we obviously do not know, but it will be something that is visible and understandable to others. And we'll note in our study as we move forward that no one knows what this new name is going to be at this, except the person to whom it is given. But once it is given, others obviously will learn what it is. But it's kept in secret until the escrow is conveyed. Now, the white pebble or the white stone indicates that all believers do have a resurrection body, so you can count on that. The white linen of the toga, of the toga virilis is symbolic of the righteousness of the believer in the eternal state. You're absolute, totally righteous. There's no sin nature involved with the resurrection body. You're absolutely pure, not like Adam, but in the sense that your purity involves eternal life. Adam only had everlasting life. And therefore, when he sinned, he lost that everlasting life. At least the category he had shifted away from what he would enjoy on planet Earth to what he would enjoy in the lake of fire were he not to believe in Christ at Genesis 3:21. But when you have this resurrection body, it will be pure. It'll be righteous. You will have a new name on it if you're an escrow winner. And as a result of that, that new name is going to identify you for all eternity. Now, it is the essence of the believer in resurrection body that is the subject. You have a new essence involved here, and these categories of the escrow are involved in that. You will be identified by these things. Now, those who don't get the escrow simply have to be recognized. But you are going to be indicated by your escrow reward. So many of them are part of your wardrobe. We'll get to those eventually. But when you are walking around heaven, there's parts of your wardrobe that indicate you are a higher level of aristocracy than the rest. You're among those who receive the escrow. Tremendous blessings that exceed the imagination. We noted how these togas are passed out in Rome. There were those for the adults. That was the virilis. That's for the adults. And there was the one for the younger children. And if you were part of Roman citizen, then you could wear these things. And there were other indications upon them, like the purple and so on, as to what rank you were. Sort of like in the military, you can read a man's insignias to figure out what rank he is and whether you should salute or not. All of these things are indicated in many societies. So when you take a look at this new name and all of the things that go with it, then you've got someone who is identifiable as of the upper crust as far as the resurrection body and the eternal state is concerned. Well, all believers have a resurrection body, but all have a new name which goes with their adoption. And so that new name is reserved only for those who are classified as winners at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Therefore, Christ's resurrection guarantees us a resurrection body in eternity. Those who advance to spiritual maturity in time will receive a new name written on that resurrection body. And this is revealed in the third Nike Award at the eternal, at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, but will only be known to the one who receives it. Now, next on our verse, we have the conjunction chi translated furthermore, followed by the prepositional phrase on the stone has been written. Now, what has been written on the resurrection body of the mature believer is the third Nike. The direct object is kainos anima, translated a new name. And this title of royal aristocracy is unique to the winner who receives it and is known only to him. And then we have Hos, which new name. And then we have Udais, plus the perfect active indicative, the verb oida, which name no one knows. So we have a new name, which new name, which name no one knows. Now this verb for knowledge here, the oida, is a pictorial perfect. It brings to mind a future event at which the winner will publicly receive the imputation of the third Nike, but the content of which no one knows beforehand. So you're assembled at the royal award ceremonies, and there will be those who parade before the dais and will receive their Nike awards. And each one who does will receive a new name, different from anyone else's. So let's say Fred Jones is there. You've known him. He's hung around the church all these years. You had no idea about his spiritual status. Then you show up at the evaluation tribunal and they call his name and he walks across. Turns out he gets all these escrows. He gets all this conveyance and he gets a new name. That's a future event at which the winner will publicly receive this. But you don't know what his name's going to be, his new one. The active voice, no one produces the action because no one knows. And this is the name granted as a privilege to this winner. Therefore, no one will be permitted to know the new names of the winners until they receive them themselves. It is reserved for the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And we have a declarative indicative here. This is a statement of a future historical fact regarding this third Nike, the fact that you won't know the new name until the Lord assigns it to each individual winner. Now, the first person to learn of his new title will be the person who receives it. This is noted by the conditional particle I plus the negative conjunction may, translated except. And then comes the designation of the recipient of the third Nike, the present active participle of the verb lambano. That's L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano, the one who receives it. It, too, is a futuristic present tense. This event is not yet occurred, of course, being futuristic, but it will. But we should look at it this way. When it says the one who receives it will be the one who knows what it is, the futuristic present says that this occurrence is so certain that it is communicated as if it has already come to pass. That's how powerful prophecy is. When you read a prophecy, even though it may not be a futuristic present as this one is, you do know the principle that prophecy is not a prediction of what will occur in the future. Prophecy is a report of what happens in the future that is reported back to you from the future by the person who writes this, who gets his information from the Holy Spirit, who is not bound by time but knows exactly what will happen in the future and through prophecy reports it to us. This one is so certain it is communicated as having already come to pass. No one knows the name now, but you will. The one who receives it will know it first and then followed by other members of the royal family who are seated in the stands. The active voice, the winner, produces the action by being qualified to receive this third Nike. The participle, though, is circumstantial, and that is important. All believers have the potential for a new name. Everyone in this room has the potential to be given a new name at the evaluation tribunal. However, only winners qualify to receive it. Therefore, we have the corrected translation of Revelation 2:17, and it reads as follows. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. To him who is a winner, I will give to him blessing from the source of the hidden manna, that's doctrine resident in his soul, and I will give him a white stone, a resurrection body. Furthermore, on the stone, on the resurrection body, has been written a new name, which new name no one knows except the one who receives it. So it's a secret until we get there. Now, the emperors of Rome were given the title of Caesar, which literally means Harry. It was used as a term of derision at first, but Gaius Julius Caesar popularized his own cognomen as the cherished title for the later rulers of the empire. The Latin has no soft C sound, as all C's are pronounced as if they were K's in Latin. Thus, Caesar is actually pronounced Caesar. In 19th century Germany, there was a desire to grant a title to its ruler, William Hohenzollern, and she borrowed from the Latin for the Roman, from the Roman Empire, and called him Caesar Wilhelm. The rulers of Russia before the 1917 communist revolution were called czars. We've sort of adopted that term in our country today, taken from the Gothic Caesar and the Latin Caesar or Caesar. They all mean either emperor or ruler. Keep that in mind when someone discusses our current collection of czars. They're emperors or rulers. In the English, the title is given as king and queen. In England, titles are given to those who hold rank within that aristocracy. For example, the Duke. This is the highest rank in English peerage under the monarch. The husband of Queen Elizabeth II, for example, holds the title of the Duke of Edinburgh. A woman who holds this rank in her own right is called a duchess. The territory over which a duke or a duchess rules is called a duchy. Next in line is the Marquess. This comes from the Middle English and means literally to march. It is the next highest rank below that of Duke. Below Marquess is the Earl. It means a warrior or nobleman. It ranks next highest below the Marquess. Below the concept of Earl, the position of Earl, the rank of Earl is the Viscount. It refers to a member of the imperial court. And on the continent, the title is simply Count. Baron means free man, the lowest order of nobility. So that gives you some idea of how British aristocracy works and how they do have these titles, a title that is given them at birth, dependent upon their peerage. Now, the wives of marquesses, earls, and viscounts are referred to as ladies, as are those who hold these ranks in their own right. The female equal of a baron is a baroness. In the royal family, these titles become even more select. The monarch, of course, is the king or queen. The crown prince of England is the Prince of Wales. That's Charles. All other offspring are called princes and princesses. Therefore, we have Prince William and Prince Harry. Now, the royal family of God has its titles as well. Any who accepts Christ as Savior immediately becomes classified as an hagios, a saint. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, that's the rapture, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Hagios is used in the New Testament to designate believers. You do not have to knock out two miracles to be called a hagios. You are a hagios by faith in Christ. And therefore, you may call yourself Saint Fred if you want to. It might tend to be just a little bit self-centered to take that up, but nevertheless, you may understand the principle behind it, that you are a royal family. And everyone who believes in Christ holds that title. Now, the act which initiates a person into this royal lineage is the baptism of the Holy Spirit following a positive volition response to the gospel. So faith alone in Christ alone gives you a title of aristocracy called hagios or saint. Thus, through faith alone in Christ alone, any member of the human race may join the dynasty of Jesus Christ. Christ is the reigning sovereign over the church. And when anyone expresses faith in him, another son is adopted into his royal family. The adoption occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. You're adopted, you're given a new title of hagios, and you're in Christ and therefore royal family. You're in the royal line. The tradition of keeping track of a family's line of descent goes back to biblical times. Genealogies of Noah's family can be found in Genesis chapter 6. The 12 tribes of Israel, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. Our Lord's bloodline is indicated for you in Luke 2. And the legal bloodline is found in Matthew chapter 1. Now, when a genealogy is drawn up in diagram form, it is known as chart pedigree. The word pedigree refers to a register recording an ancestral line of descent. It usually implies that those found listed are from distinguished ancestry. So a royal pedigree reveals the line of descent from the original sovereign of a given dynasty down to its present or final monarch. That's what we see in the line of David that we've been studying. You start with David, and then you work down to Christ. And everybody in between is in that chart pedigree. All offspring, therefore, on a royal chart pedigree are considered to be members of that dynasty's royal family. There is such a genealogy of church-age believers found, therefore, in the divine decree. God, in His omnipotence, knows perfectly all those who have or ever will accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The name of each is found written in the Book of Life, which is, in effect, the chart pedigree of the royal family of God. Let's take a look at Philippians 4, chapter 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, quote, whose names are in the book of life. That's the chart pedigree for the royal family. It began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ is entered on that chart pedigree. Jesus Christ is the original sovereign, and all who believe in Him are entered into His royal line of descent. And since Christ has eternal life, there's never any succession, but all listed are royal family. God's royal family began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and its invisible line of descent continues through the evangelism of the lost. You have no idea all those who are in this chart pedigree. You do know that you're there. You assume those assembled here with us this evening are as well. You walk down the street tomorrow, go to work, go to your school, go to your place of function. Do you know whether all of the people you're used to associating with are in the chart pedigree or not? Some may be, some may not. We don't know who all is there. Well, we know what it takes to get there, and it is faith alone in Christ alone. So every time an unbeliever accepts Christ as Savior, the royal family's chart pedigree is expanded by one name. New converts are immediately commissioned ambassadors for Christ with the obligation of communicating the gospel of salvation to others. The dynasty of Christ is thus enlarged with each passing generation until its completion at the rapture. From this we can deduce that all believers in the church age are members of the royal family and are found written in the chart pedigree of our Lord. All found there possess the title of saint, which is the lowest rank of royal peerage. New names are given those who advance within the family by executing the grace plan of God. An execution of this plan requires that the individual learn the plan as it is outlined in the Bible. That is the duty of the hagios, the saint, to take on the obligation of being in that chart pedigree, a royal aristocrat who's been made into an ambassador, and at the same time, a bond slave. Get that seeming contradiction. The idea that you are royal family and a royal chart pedigree. You have a royal title of saint. But at the same time, your duty and your function is that of a bondslave. That takes orientation to authority. It takes knowledge of doctrine. It takes orientation to the plan of God. And when we do that, when we can manage the idea that we're aristocrats, but at the same time we must pay homage to the one who is at the top of the chart pedigree, our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we serve Him. We therefore organize our lives in such a way that we're able to do whatever He would require of us, all of which is revealed in the Word of God. Therefore, our duty is to grow in grace. Our duty is to become a person who is a functional saint, a functional ambassador, and a functional member of the royal chart pedigree. The execution of this plan, therefore, requires the individual to learn the plan as it is outlined in the Bible. Fulfillment of the obligations found there qualify the believer to receive promotion at the Nike Award ceremonies at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. Among those are included the third Nike, the announcement to each church age winner of his new title of aristocracy. Not only is he Hagios, he now has a new title. And therefore the chart pedigree honors him because of his advance in time, and therefore the conveyance of the escrow. This new name is unknown to its recipient in time, but it is already written in the Book of Life. It will be made known to him at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ, after which others will learn of his eternal honor. Every believer is adopted into the royal family and classified as a saint. Only the few are christened with this new name, which is granted by God Himself. And that was done in eternity past. He knew who would receive their escrow and who would not. The escrow was actually established before we were elected in eternity past. It is held in escrow in heaven by Jesus Christ as escrow officer. He will provide the conveyance in time to those who acquire spiritual maturity in their souls. And that will mean that at the Evaluation Tribunal, He will convey the escrow for eternity to those who are winners, Tona Conti. And those winners will receive the third Nike, a new name of aristocracy. Corrected translation, Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. To him who is a winner, I will give blessing from the source of the hidden manna, doctrine in the soul. And I will give him a white stone, resurrection body. Furthermore, on the stone has been written a new name, which new name no one knows except the one who receives it. Now let's go back to this diagram. There are seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. You can see them indicated here by red dots, which I hope you can make out. But you can see that the red dots include, if I can read them with my glasses, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven. Now, we have done three. First, Nike. This is to the pastor at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7. Privilege to eat from the tree of life in the garden of the Paradise Club in heaven. Second Nike award to the pastor at Smyrna. The presentation of the crown of life to church age martyrs. Third Nike to the pastor at Pergamum. To be christened with a new name of aristocracy. Now, Revelation 2, verses 18 and following reveals, we have the Lord revealing the fourth Nike award. It is issued to the pastor at Thyatira. This Revelation 2, 26 and 28 contains the description of the fourth Nike award. It includes authority over the nations and presentation of the order of the morning star. And that is where we will resume our study next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity and privilege to note the chart pedigree. We thank You for the illustrations that Paul found in the Roman Empire that can highlight how this concept functions on an earthly level. and helps us understand how it functions on the divine level. You have adopted us into the royal family. We are in the chart pedigree of Christ. We have privileges and opportunities that go well beyond that of any other dispensation. We've been provided all of the assets necessary to move forward in your plan, to acquire the temporal escrow, and in so doing glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we take seriously our royal appointment. May we understand we're in the Lord's chart pedigree. We are royal aristocracy. May we behave as such. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.